Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue to look at this discourse of Christ, which takes up the whole of chapter 18. We're going to just read this morning the first half of it. We'll read chapter 18 from verse 1 through verse 14. The discourse goes all the way to verse 35, to the end of the chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it down or throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you that you do care for your children, that it is not your will that one of your little ones should perish, but that you care for each one. Lord, we thank you that we today are your sheep, not because we're good, but because you, by your grace, have called us unto yourself. You have given us a righteousness that is not our own, it is not of our own origin. It is indeed the righteousness of Christ that you have given to us by faith. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you've given us the Bible, the Word of God, so that we can know about these things and we can know who Jesus is, we can know why he came and what he did on our behalf, and how it is that we can know him. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your Word this morning, that you would truly open our eyes, give us understanding. I pray that you would enable us to see Christ. And may we truly, day by day, trust in him and walk with him according to your grace, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this chapter 18 is a discourse. It's one of the five major discourses that the Gospel of Matthew is built around. In other words, you might say that the structure of the Gospel of Matthew is basically built on five discourses of Christ, five major discourses. This is the fourth one. The first one is called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. The second one is in chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out to minister. The third one is in chapter 13, where Jesus told the parables of the kingdom. And now this is the fourth one. This is chapter 18. The last one is in chapter 24 and 25. It speaks of the last days and the second coming of Christ. The whole gospel is built around these discourses. And this particular discourse in chapter 18 is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. We are, again, give or take, roughly 6 months prior to the crucifixion. The Jews, as a group, and particularly Jewish leaders, have rejected Christ. And Jesus actually, for most of this time, takes his disciples outside of Palestine. He's taking them outside of Jewish areas, trying to get his disciples alone. And he had a difficult time doing that because of his miracles. You know, wherever he performed a miracle, there'd be crowds. And he had a difficult time getting alone with his disciples, so he actually took them outside of Jewish area so he could get alone with his disciples and teach them. And what he was teaching them was what their new role was going to be after he died and resurrected and ascended. Now, they didn't fully understand all this, but he was preparing them for their role as apostles of the church. And he was preparing them for their leadership after he left. Now, again, it's pretty clear. This is, by the way, this is the time that Jesus starts talking about his death and resurrection, and they don't understand what he's saying. And much of this, I really don't think they fully grasp until later. And but at any rate, this is the context of this discourse. This discourse was given not long after Jesus introduced for the first time the term church in chapter 16. And he spoke about the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and that Peter and the apostles were going to be instrumental in starting the church and building the church. Now, when we come to this discourse in chapter 18, therefore, it is fundamentally about that ministry that they are going to be involved in regard to the church. In fact, this is in this discourse, the word church appears two more times. Between chapter 16 and these two times in chapter 18, those are the only times that the word church appears in the Gospels, any of the Gospels. So this chapter is speaking especially to their leadership in that thing called the church, their ministry in regard to the people of God. And we'll say more about that as we go, but I want you to observe again the outline of the whole discourse. It very neatly divides, I think, into two parts. The first part, which we just read, verses 1 through 14, speaks of humility and the care of God's children. And then the second half, which we read the whole discourse last week, the second half, from verse 15 on to the end, is about forgiveness, dealing with sin, confronting sin, and then forgiving sin. And all of this within the context of the church, which, again, they are going to lead. Now, with that in mind, we want to consider verses 1 through 14. We're not going to cover all this today, obviously. But we wanted to consider this idea of caring for God's children. That's really, if you will, the theme of the first half of it, caring for God's children. And as you look at verses 1 through 14 that speak about this, we could divide this into two major parts. And we're going to begin to do that this morning. In the first part, which we began to cover last week, from verses 1 to 4, we have the necessity of humility. The necessity of humility, particularly in regard to church leadership. The necessity of humility in church leadership, verses 1 through 4. And then the rest of this section, from verse 5 to verse 14, the manifestation of humility in church leadership. In other words, what does humble leadership look like? What does it do? How is it manifested? Okay, and that's verses 5 through 14. We're not going to get through this whole thing this morning, but we will look at the first point and we will begin to look at the second point, but we will not get through that. But whenever I preach, this is what I was taught, and I think this is the proper way. Whenever I preach the Word of God, okay, what I'm trying to do, I'm not trying to create an outline of my own mind how to preach this. What I'm trying to do is find the outline in the text. Okay, so that's why sometimes the outline is not all covered in one sermon. Sometimes it covers several sermons. But what I want you to see is not my brilliant thinking. What I want you to see is what the text, the outline of the text in itself, what is it saying? And that's not always convenient, if you will. And that's part of the challenge of preparing a message. So I'm not trying to create some creative outline to make you think or something. I'm trying to show you the outline that's in the text. And this is the outline, I believe, in the text. So let me first of all this morning speak about the necessity of humility in church leadership. And let me read again verses 1 through 4. Now we began again to look at this last week, but let me review what we've said and then and move on. But let me start just by reading. Verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is then greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So this discourse begins as a response of Jesus to the question that the disciples ask. The disciples ask him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now the other Gospels tell us that the cause of this question is they were discussing among themselves on the way, without Jesus hearing them, they were discussing on the way who was the greatest among them. And they were a little bit embarrassed by this, and Jesus asked them, this is according to Mark, Jesus asked them, "What were you just discussing?" And they were kind of quiet, and then they asked the question, "Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's a question, as we pointed out last week, that reflects the natural ambition of fallen man. Fallen man is always asking the question, "Who's the greatest?" And of course, fallen man wants to consider himself to be the greatest. And if we ask the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" there's really only one answer, and it's Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody asking any other question about, "Can I be the greatest?" or "Is he the greatest?" it's the wrong question. And Jesus graciously points that out to them by bringing an illustration. And the response of Jesus begins with him calling a little child to himself. And that little child was probably, again, it's the word paideion, which is actually a diminutive form of child. It's like saying little child. This probably was a toddler. You know, someone, apparently he could walk because he came to him, but maybe he couldn't even talk, or not much. He was just a little child. He was a little child. Some have argued it may have been Peter's child. This was probably at Peter's house. So this child comes to Jesus. Mark says he actually takes him into his arms eventually. But he sets him in the midst of them and he says, "Listen, you must become like this little child." In fact, he says this. He says, "Unless you become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's not talking about greatness of the kingdom of heaven at this point. He's talking about just simply entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Unless you turn," that's literally the word, repent. Some translations say "be converted," which I'm okay with, but it's really literally the idea of repent or turn. It says, "Unless you repent," in other words, unless you turn from this foolish way of thinking, "and humble yourselves like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't worry about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even get there. And we spoke last week at length to the fact that salvation, that's what entering the kingdom is, salvation is, in its very essence, humbling yourself before the Lord. It is to humble yourself before the Lord. It is to acknowledge that He is Lord, that you are helpless, and you have nothing to give Him. You have no righteousness of your own. You have no wisdom of your own. You humble yourself before the Lord. You call upon Him, and He saves you. You must humble yourself if you will enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, if that's true, then he then gives this further response, which actually is the answer to their original question. When he says in verse 4, "Whoever then," okay, in other words, since that's true, "whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there are those who then, in an unregenerate state, will say, "Well then, in order to be greatest, I'll be the most humble." That's not what Jesus... But that's how man thinks, right? That's how unregenerate man thinks. Is okay, how low must I go? I'll go in order that I can be exalted. This is monkery. I mean, this is what they do, right? They brag about how much they've given up. You know, they're bragging about, "I've taken a vow of chastity. I've taken a vow of poverty. I've taken a vow of obedience. I'm as humble as they come. I am the humblest. And it's just another form of pride. It's just another form of self-righteousness. But that's how man thinks, right? Listen, if that's what it takes to be exalted, I can do it. That's just the arrogance, self-righteousness of man. And it's just a reminder, again, that no one really can enter the kingdom of heaven apart from God's grace and God's righteousness. God's mercy. God opens our eyes to see what we are. To see that we really can't, where there really is nothing we can do. Even humility, you know, we really can't even humble ourselves apart from the grace of God. We say, Lord, please have mercy upon me. Because I can't even humble myself before you apart from your grace, apart from you working it in me. And we cry out to the Lord and pray that he would produce in us that true repentance and that true humility that only he can do. And when he does it, of course, there's no boasting because, well, there is no boasting in Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of his goodness. But I want you to observe the fact here that I think he is specifically, or that he's especially speaking here of their role as leaders in the church, eventually. They're leaders, as leaders of his work. And the reason I say that is because of the context. Again, the broader context, that's what Jesus is doing. He's preparing them for this ministry as leaders, their role as leaders in the church, their role as apostles, as men who are going to lead, as it were, his kingdom, if you will. But also, it's what got them thinking about this question in the first place. You know, they were thinking about themselves as the leaders in the kingdom, and they were thinking about, well, what's their role going to be? And certainly because they're the 12 elite disciples, they have a special role in the kingdom. Well, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And their whole thought process here, their whole reason for asking this question in the first place, has to do with their role as future leaders in God's program, in Jesus' program. So I want to emphasize the fact that this whole section then has to do with the question of leadership. And that's why I say, in this particular point, that humility is not just necessary for entering the kingdom. It is then, after we've entered the kingdom, it is especially necessary for leadership. In fact, we could put it this way. If there's one thing that should define Christian leadership, biblical leadership in the church, it is the word humility. That is the one word that should describe a Christian leader. And in fact, it should be the very first character question. Notice how often in the epistles when Paul does speak of church leadership, the question is not so much directed at their giftedness, although that is part of it, right? It is especially directed at their character, because that's the most important issue in church leadership. It is not how successful a person is in business. It's not how well-liked they are. It's not how friendly they are. It's not how good-looking they are. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with, first and foremost, their character before the Lord, and then secondly, their giftedness in that regard. But especially we see here the issue of humility as central. Now, I want to observe the fact, though, that as we look through this text, that it's not only referring to elders, if you will. The temptation is for you sitting there thinking, well, this is then for elders, right? You know, so I can close my ears, or I can just think of it in terms of the elders of the church. And that would be a wrong understanding. In other words, there is a sense in which truly these principles apply to all of us as believers. In other words, it has to do with all of church life. It has to do with the way all of us treat each other. Okay? It's especially true of church leadership. So it's especially true, it should be especially true of elders and deacons. It should be true of teachers. It should be true of nursery workers. It should be true of anybody that ministers in the church, which should be everybody. Right? So we want to make sure that you understand that this is an attitude, if you will, cultivated throughout the whole church, not just one of the elders. But it is especially in relation to leaders. Now, turn, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 20. And I want to observe the fact that Jesus emphasized this idea of humility in church leadership, not only here, but other places. In fact, we will find that in chapters 18 through 20, 21 is the triumphal entry, from chapter 18 to 20, there is one of the main themes is humility. Okay, and Jesus wrote this, or said this, in chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, notice he contrasts here, and obviously we're going to go through that text eventually, but he obviously contrasts here the leadership of the world, how the world thinks in regard to leadership, and how leadership is to take place in God's family, in God's people. And the leadership of the world is, again, the CEO mentality. It's the management mentality. It is oftentimes the manipulation. It doesn't have to be, but it oftentimes is a manipulation mentality, okay, where someone at the top basically tells everyone else how to live and how what to do and where to go. And exercises dominion, exercises authority. Now, he says here that that should not describe you as leaders in the church. In other words, you're not creating a hierarchy. You're not creating a management system. You are first and foremost a minister. That's a good word, right? A minister. Okay? You're a minister. In other words, you're a servant. You are serving the people of God. And if you will have a position of authority in the church, according to, again, the New Testament, you must be a servant. You must minister. Now, that does not mean that leaders in the church have no authority. Okay? Leaders in the church do have authority. But that authority is biblical authority. In other words, the only authority that I or any of the elders of this church have is the Word of God. Okay, it's not our ideas, it's not, you know, books we've read that tell us how to lead people, or it's not seminars we go to that teach us how to lead. That's not the basis of our authority. The basis of our authority is not our wisdom or our creativity or our ability to manipulate you. Okay, that's not the basis of our authority. The basis of our authority is the Word of God alone, which is why we teach the Bible. Okay, I don't want you to go out and live a certain way because I tell you to. Okay, that would be sin on my part, right? The goal is to teach you the Word of God so that you will obey the Lord and walk with Him. Okay, so that's a totally different view of authority than what the world has. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I think one of the great problems, the great dilemmas that the church has today is that the leaders in the churches are leading like the world. They go to seminars, yeah, they call it lead like Jesus, but it's just the world's idea of leadership, you know, with a few biblical names attached. They're learning how to lead people on the model of the world. And the world's model is not God's model. In fact, it's completely upside down, as we'll see more, Lord willing, this morning. But turn to another passage that Peter wrote, to 1 Peter chapter 5, which speaks to the same thing. And it is significant that Peter wrote it, because Peter, of course, was there when this discourse was given. But I think it's also significant because of what the Catholic Church eventually applied to Peter as supposedly the first pope. Of course, he wasn't the first pope. There was no first pope, biblically. There's no pope in the Bible. But Peter was not a pope. Peter didn't exercise that kind of authority. He didn't even exercise that kind of authority over the other apostles. or even over his own church. But let me read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you," I love this, "as your fellow elder." You know, Peter could have said, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, "I'm over you, so you better listen." He doesn't say that. He actually exhorts them as a fellow elder. What is that? That's humility. Okay? He's practicing what Jesus taught him back in Matthew 20. Don't exercise authority like, you know, the Gentiles. Okay? He says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Shepherd, that's literally, again, that's the word pastor, right? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's the word bishop, right? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So in other words, the motivation of doing this is not for money, it's not your career path, so to speak. It's not the idea that you're getting ahead in life or something through this. You're doing it out of a willing mind. You're doing it voluntarily. You're doing it with eagerness. And then in verse 3 he says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Now that's what a humble ministry looks like. You're feeding the flock, right? Feeding the flock is teaching the Word of God. You're doing it not for money, not to get ahead, not to advance your career, not to have a big following, but you're doing it out of a genuine love for Christ, out of a genuine love for His people. You're not lording it over the flock. You're not telling everybody what to do and where to go and how high to jump. That's not the role of the church leader. Notice verse 4 then, "And when the chief shepherd," of course that's Christ, "appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now notice what he says in verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In other words, the picture is this, that the elders are supposed to be an example of this more than anything else, of true humility. Again, that doesn't mean that elders do not exercise authority. It doesn't mean they do not confront sin. What it does mean is that they are to be, above all else, examples of true humility. True humility before one another, of true humility toward others, and especially those in the flock. And then the younger men, and we could keep going, the women and the younger women and the children, they should follow the same example. Okay? That of humility, that of submission. Listen, not ultimately to people, right? To God, okay? To His Word, to His truth. And yes, within that, to godly leadership. This is what is to be modeled by the elders. This is what is to be cultivated in the body of Christ, an attitude fundamentally of humility and service. And that is what the ministry should look like. And where there is humility in the church leadership, that's what should be the result. So, having said that, okay, the necessity of humility in church leadership, I want to move on then to the second part of this, starting in verse 5, and that is the manifestation of humility in church leadership. Verses 5 through 14, the rest of the section, deals with the question of, okay, so you have humble church leadership, you have people in leadership who are humble. What does that look like? What does humility in leadership in the church look like? How is it manifested? And I will give you four ways, and again, this is what we're going to cover in the next probably 3 weeks as we get down to verse 14. And I'll give you four main ways. We'll cover the first two, Lord willing, this morning yet. And the first one is kind of an overview of the section, which I'll explain in a minute, but the first one is this. Humility is manifested in concern for each child of God. Emphasis on the word each. Okay? Secondly, humility is manifested in receiving each child of God. That's verse 5. Thirdly, humility is manifested in protecting each child of God. of verse 9, protecting them particularly from sin. And then finally, humility is manifested in seeking out each child of God, particularly when they stray. And that's in verses 10 through 14. Now, again, we'll just cover the first two here, Lord willing, this morning. First of all, let us then consider the first point, which is this, that humility, again, humility in church leadership is manifested in concern for each child of God. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, and I mentioned this last week, but we need to remember this. When you read this section, verses 1 through 14, the phrase little child or one such child or something like that is repeated at least four times. You have to understand this to understand the whole section. He is not fundamentally talking about how you treat children. Okay? That would be a misunderstanding. He is not fundamentally talking about how you treat children. He is using child as a metaphor. He set the little child before them as an illustration of what every true believer is. Every true believer comes to God in conversion as a little child. They become as a little child. That is, they come as one who is helpless, one who has no wisdom of their own, no righteousness of their own, one who is completely dependent, who has nothing to prove to the world. Someone once said that as Christians, we should have nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to prove. I like that. You know, that's how a child comes, right? A child has nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to fear. When we come to Christ, we come with nothing of our own. We come totally humble before the Lord. Now, for the rest of the passage, that's the metaphor. His little ones are you. It's us. We, as His children, are the little ones. So keep that in mind as you're reading the text, that he's talking about all those, when he says these little ones, he's talking about, if you will, the people they're going to minister to as the leaders of the church. Okay, that's what he's talking about. So he's talking about how we deal with people. His little ones are his children. And of course, we're all, as born-again believers who have trusted in Christ and have repented of our sin, have come to him as little children. We are his little ones. With that in mind, notice the phrase, one such child and one of these little ones, which appears four times. And this forms the outline, which I just gave you, of this section. But I want you to observe verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, whoever receives a true believer who's humbled themselves before the Lord as a little child. Whoever receives one of my children receives me. Okay, that's the first point that we're going to talk about in a minute, right? And then verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. He said it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's pretty serious. He's talking about offending his children. Causing to stumble, making his children stumble. Now that verse 6, governs the section all the way down to verse 9. But then notice verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, or think lowly of, or think little of, one of these little ones. And then he gives the illustration of how a shepherd goes out and seeks, you know, if he has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, he leaves the 99 to go get the one. He doesn't just say, well, you know, I got 99, that's enough. No, he's concerned about that one. He says, don't despise one of these little ones. Okay, so this is verse 10 then. That governs all the way down to verse 13. Now, verse 14 actually kind of forms a conclusion, not only to that section, but I would say to the whole first half of this discourse. He says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Of course, it makes us think of the illustration that Jesus used when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And he keeps all of them, right? Not one of them is going to perish. Not one of them is allowed to stray. He brings them all home. And that's the point here, right? That he is concerned, Jesus is concerned about every single individual sheep. He is concerned about the individual. And true humility in church leadership is interested in and concerned about the individual. They're concerned about the well-being of each individual little one, if you will. Each individual Christian, regardless of their status, obviously, regardless of whether they're new in the faith or whether they've been there for many, many years, true humble leadership is concerned about the individuals. If I can put it this way, if you're a father, and I know many of you are fathers, and many of you have multiple children, if you have 5 or 6 or 7 children, and you jump in your van and you go somewhere, and you look back and you count and you say, "Oh, we're missing one." You don't say, "Well, let's just keep going, he'll be okay." You say, "Oh, well, we've got 6, we don't need the 7th, you know, we've got plenty of kids." No, seriously, that's obvious, right? You go back and you get him. You're concerned about him until you find him, right? You say, "Well, where is he? You know, what happened to him?" You're concerned about that one, right? You don't say, "Well, I've got 6. I don't need the 7th." But, you know, some church leaders are like that. "Hey, you know, well, we lost him. Well, you know, we've got enough. We're covering the offering." That's arrogant church leadership. Listen, humble church leadership is concerned about the spiritual well-being of every person who's in the church. Now, obviously, as a pastor, I am not able to have an intimate relationship with every single person in the church. But listen, when one leaves, when one strays, we're concerned. We don't say, "Oh, well, we got enough people." Listen, humble leadership cares about the person. Arrogant leadership cares about the plan, the program. It's like a corporation. This is how the world leadership thinks. What's our goal? We have a goal. How do we get to that goal? We want to have measurable ways in which we can strategize to get to this goal. Okay, now we've got this goal, we've got this strategy, we've got a way to measure whether or not we're getting there. And then we figure out how everybody is going to contribute to get the whole corporation down the road to this goal. That's how the world thinks of leadership. That's not how the church thinks. It shouldn't be. You don't think in terms of, okay, what's this church going to do, and how are we going to get everybody on board to do my plan and make it all happen? And then, no, the goal is the people. We preach Christ, right? Warning every man, teaching every man, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's Colossians chapter 1. And that is the goal of the church. The goal of the church is that all of Christ's little ones will be brought in and grow up in the faith and become mature in Christ and walk in a way that is holy and right and pure before the Lord. That's the goal. The goal is not for us to go out and do something. The goal is to bring the church into maturity. The people in the church, that is the goal. That they would be like Christ. And so, church leadership is not interested in politics. It's not concerned ultimately about numbers or trends or the level of giving or the management of the flock. That's not what church leadership is really ultimately concerned about. Now, sure, there are business aspects to a church. You do have money. You have decisions about where that money is used and how that's used. And, you know, you do have to discern, you know, leadership and things like that. But it can't be on the basis of the world's way of thinking. It must be based on God's way of thinking. And God is concerned about each and every single sheep. And of course, as leaders, we're sheep too. You know, that's the truth, right? We're all sheep. We all look to the chief shepherd. But now then, let me look at the second point here, and that's in verse 5, and that is this, that humility is manifested in receiving each child of God. So it's, first of all, manifested in concern for each child of God, and it's also manifested in receiving each child of God. Look at verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Again, one such child being a believer. Well, what does it mean to receive? What does it mean, whoever receives one such child in my name? Well, I think fundamentally when it says receive, it has the idea, I think, in the rest of Scripture, of receiving into fellowship, first and foremost. This is how the word is used several times in the epistles. It includes more than that, but at the very minimum, it includes the idea of receiving into fellowship. But notice, look at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus gave similar words. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, he closed this discourse by saying, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." I think you have something here that's not only the idea of receiving into fellowship, but you have the idea of receiving and helping, ministering to, providing for, assisting. In other words, the idea here of receiving is the idea of ministering to. It is to provide, help to provide. Not just physical needs, although it includes that in Scripture. It's the idea that we help each one. We receive, if you will, we befriend, we come alongside, we act hospitably toward, we help, provide for, assist. And whenever we receive one of these little ones, whenever we help one of these little ones, if you will, in other words, a fellow believer, right? That is our attitude towards Christ. Our attitude towards each and every single believer. That is our attitude towards Christ because they're His little children. You can also see that how this word is used. Turn to 2 John. 2 John, and I'll just read verse 9. This is actually a negative command, but it tells us something about what it means to receive. Verse 9 of 2 John, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." In other words, to deny Christ is to deny God. You don't know God if you don't know Christ, right? "The one who abides in this teaching, in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," and I think he's especially speaking here of teachers, "do not receive him. Do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And here again the idea is, listen, don't minister to them because they're doing that which is evil. Notice, teaching false doctrine is evil. Did you ever think about that? That's pretty clear from the New Testament. He says, don't receive them. Don't receive them into your house. Don't minister to them. Don't provide for their needs. Don't assist them financially. You know, there are a lot of Christians that give to institutions that aren't even Christian, that aren't even, that have a system of thought or a doctrine of thought that's completely opposed to the Bible, but they give them money. Listen, do you ever think of that's disobedience? That's not charity, that's disobedience. Okay? We are not to assist those who reject Christ. We're not to assist projects and programs that reject Christ. But the main reason I have you reading this passage is because it describes something about what it is to receive. It is to be hospitable toward. What does it mean to receive in His name? He says, if you receive in My name, one of these little ones. Interesting phrase, because it's not the typical, again, in the Greek. It's literally, whoever receives one upon My name. In the Greek, it's the little preposition epi. Whoever receives one upon My name. And I think it's pointing to the fact that it's on the basis of His name. In other words, I think it's referring to those little ones who in fact believe on Christ. In other words, referring to people that believe on Christ. You are helping people because they believe on Christ. You are receiving them on the basis of the fact that they believe in Christ, that they are His, that they are His children. That's the reason you're receiving them. And we receive them regardless of their status, regardless of their wealth, regardless of their talent. In fact, we are told that we are to receive, right, impartially. This is James chapter 2. We won't turn there for sake of time, but in James chapter 2, he warns against, in the church, you know, treating the wealthy man with respect and dignity and then ignoring the poor man that comes in his rags and you tell him to sit back there in the corner, but you have the wealthy man come down and sit down front. Right? That's human nature, right? It's also fallen. It's fallen human nature. We are to receive each one on the same level. Listen, in Christ, we're on the same plane. Right? It doesn't matter what you are or what you're not. In Christ, we are on the same plane. You might be much smarter than me. You might be much wealthier than me. You might be much more good-looking than me. You probably are, but that doesn't change. It doesn't change our status. We're all on the same level. We're all before the Lord and the cross, and we are to receive one another on that basis, and on that basis alone. Not on the basis of anything good in us, not in our qualities, not in our giftedness, not in how famous we are, right? Not in what things we've done, but based on Christ. What is the significance of this receiving? He says, again, says, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. In other words, your treatment of God's children, or we put it this way, your treatment of the least of God's children is your treatment of Christ. It's equated. And when you minister to other people, when you minister to other people in the body of Christ, you are ministering to Christ. And you are doing it as unto Christ. And that's what Jesus said, right? And in Matthew 25, in that famous judgment there, where He separates the sheep from the goats, and He says, you came and visited Me, and you helped Me. And they say, well, when did we do that? And He says, if you did it to the least of My brothers, you did it unto Me. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, He's not talking about social justice. I'm sorry, this is on my mind a lot because I've read on and off about that recently. He's not talking about helping all the poor people of the world. He says, as much as you have done it to the least of My brother. He says, if you receive one such little child, in other words, My children. He's talking about people who believe in Christ. He's talking about within the church. He is not talking about social justice. By the way, social justice is a Jesuit concept. It was a term that was created by a Jesuit in the 1840s based on the theology of Thomas Aquinas, which is very similar to Marxism if you read it. Okay, that's the foundation of the social gospel, dealing with class warfare and all this stuff. It's Marxism. And it's amazing how many evangelicals are using this word. They don't even know what they're talking about. So we are not called to bring equality between the masses. We are called to minister to Christ's people and to reach out to the lost with the gospel. That is what the church is to do. But we are to show the love of Christ in particular to those who are in the church. And that is how we manifest our love for Christ. That is how we manifest our humility before Christ. It's taking care of one another's needs. It is not just physical needs, but true needs, spiritual needs, ultimate needs. We are concerned about one another. And I know there are many of you, I mean we're a family, right? I mean, it's not about, you know, getting someone putting you in the limelight and saying, oh yeah, you did this, this, and this. Who cares what people say about what you did or didn't do? It's not about what recognition you get. When you love Christ, you love His people, and you minister to His people. It always shows up in what you do. It always shows up in the actions. It shows up in your prayers. It shows up in your life. Why? Because that's the nature of what humility looks like. It always does this. Let me put it plainly. You show me someone who just shows up at church once a week and never helps another saint, I'll show you someone who's arrogant, who is self-centered, who's living for themselves. To be in the body of Christ is to love His people. And to love His people is to serve His people. Not for the praise of men, and not to get ahead or to get up the ladder, but because you love Christ. And to love Christ is truly to love His people. Humility is manifested in receiving each of God's children, ministering to whoever needs anything who is in the body of Christ. And that's what we are to do. Well, next week we will look at the other two, or we'll probably just look at the next one, which is humility is manifested in protecting each child of God. Humility is concerned, if I can put it this way, about the holiness and the purity of each child of God. And then humility, finally, is manifested in seeking out those who, in fact, go astray. And we will continue to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege of being Your child. Lord, as we come before You, we acknowledge we certainly have nothing in and of ourselves. Lord, we are tempted to think of ourselves as something. We are tempted to boast in ourselves, to be proud, to think that we can accomplish that which truly only You can accomplish. Lord, forgive us for that and cleanse us of any such thought. Enable us truly day by day to humble ourselves before You as our Lord, receiving all that we need truly by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. But also, Lord, we pray that You would fill us with a true love for each other, and that we would show and demonstrate that true humility that is from Christ through service toward His people. Lord, may we truly be faithful to love each other because we love Christ. We know that this is what You accomplish in Your people. We pray that You would accomplish it in each one of us, that we would walk in the truth humbly, and that we would demonstrate truly that we belong to You by the way that we treat one another, by the way we care for one another, by the way we indeed receive each one of Your little children from day to day in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.